All right, so what we're coming to today is we're back to just the two stories Paul told from Jerusalem and from Antioch. So let's just read them. Chapter 2, verse 1. So first of all, the story from Jerusalem. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Skip to verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And then, verse 11, the story from Antioch. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? All right, so today we're talking about applications for gospel living, how we apply the gospel to the way we live. Remember that verse 14 has the phrase, their conduct was not in step with the gospel. And that phrase, conduct in step, translates that one word we talked about earlier, orthopedeo, ortho meaning straight and pedeo meaning how you walk. So this is talking about walking straight. So what we're talking about today is bringing all of our life into alignment with the gospel. Life in alignment with the gospel. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, what does that mean for the ways I live and the ways I relate to others? Now, let's observe some principles then from these stories. Number one, and we're starting back up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the story from Jerusalem. Number one, while a church family must seek to be trusting, we must also be cautious, because there can be influences in the church away from the grace of Christ. Look with me at the extremely strong language in chapter 2, verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, that could be passive, it may not mean that somebody else brought them in, it just may mean that they came in secretly. Who slipped in, false brothers secretly came in, slipped in to spy out our freedom so that they might bring us into slavery. That's pretty strong, isn't it? So while Paul was in Jerusalem, some men who seemed to be genuine brothers and who appeared to genuinely want to come be part of this conversation turned out to actually be there for another reason. They were there to demand that Titus, this Gentile Christian, be circumcised. Paul says that they came in secretly, they slipped in, they were spying. Had they gotten their way, the result would have been slavery, and so he calls them false brothers. Now, that, you know, probably makes us curious, were they literally false brothers or not? Was he just saying, you know, boy, if you guys sure aren't acting like brothers. Were they acting like false brothers, or were they literally unsaved people? You can't prove an answer, but I'd suggest two things to keep in mind. First of all, those words in verse 4 are bad. Ulterior motives, deception, sneaky influence, intentionally damaging goals. When you put those words together with the phrase false brothers, we've got to admit there's a chance these were not even saved people. However, if so, that as a reminder that there can be professing Christians in any church gathering who aren't Christians and are seeking to influence other people. They're going to cause damage. And you can never say, not in our church. You never say that. Okay? But secondly, even if these were false brothers, what they were doing was actually really similar to what Peter and Barnabas and a bunch of other genuine Christians did in Antioch. We'll see later, the same word is used both places. So even though these might have been false brothers, true Christians who get out of alignment with the gospel can make a mess. Look in verse 13. Look in verse 13 at the phrase, Barnabas was led astray. Who led Barnabas astray? It was Peter and other Christians who led Barnabas astray. So yes, we need to be very aware of the potential of dangerous, unsaved people influencing people in damaging ways in the church. But we also need to humbly say, boy, if any of us get our hearts out of alignment with the gospel, we can cause damage too. We can lead other people astray too. And this is all very tricky then, because church is a place where we have to try to trust each other. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love motivates us to learn to trust one another. And yet, we've also got to watch out for dangerous spiritual influencers in the church. The challenge here is really that they often don't look dangerous. In this sense that we have here in Galatians, and then especially over in Colossians, similarly, they actually look like the most spiritual people around. But watch for whether their influence pushes you toward Christ or something in addition to Christ. If they promise a higher, better Christianity through some formula, some wellness plan, some life coaching, some kind of secret to accessing the power of the Spirit, some special kind of prayers, some list of certain standards, some biblical eating plan, or anything that directs your attention past Jesus to something else that you can place your hopes in, then stay away. The gospel is about our full inability and the full sufficiency of Jesus and his grace for us. And so when our lives are aligned with the gospel, our lives will be focused on our constant need for Jesus and his grace. Higher spirituality comes through walking with Jesus, in step with his Spirit, as we'll see later in Galatians. Not walking past Jesus to something more. So let's endeavor to be both trusting and cautious in the church, growing to trust one another, yet watching for anyone who might try to influence us to depend on something other than the grace of Christ alone. All right, that's number one. Now, number two, and all of these will end up relating to each other, connecting in some ways. Number two, a church family must be alert for one another's spiritual well-being without spying on one another's freedoms. All right, so back at chapter 2, verse 4, middle of the verse, they slipped in to spy out our freedom. We'll talk in a later sermon about how we could define that freedom, what that freedom is. But right now, what I want us to look at is that idea of spying. Because this is something a lot of people have experienced in church. And this is, as far as I can remember, the one place in the New Testament that just directly speaks to it. This is just detective language. It's spy language. It's the word used. A form of this is used in the Old Testament for the spies going into the Promised Land. It's the word used, if some of you know the story of where David went to, what was it, Gath, and then the when he was running from Saul, and then the people in the army were like to the king, hey, why are you letting David be here? He's not here for good reasons. He's a spy. That's the same word. So this is just, it's a spying word. And those who caused trouble in Jerusalem were like detectives trying to expose anyone who wasn't living like a Jew. And so obviously it is very unhealthy when a church has an atmosphere of suspicion, kind of nervously watching, almost like people are spying on each other. And yet, we're supposed to watch for the spiritual good of one another. Galatians 6 is going to talk about that. Many other places in the New Testament call for spiritual attentiveness to one another. The body of Christ is not a place where we live and let live. You are your brother's keeper because these are your brothers and sisters. And so we need to be alert without developing an atmosphere of suspicion and spying. So how does that work? What's the difference between the right kind of watching and the wrong kind of spying? And there are lots of answers to that. A big part of it has to do with motives and attitudes. Like Galatians 6 is going to say, brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's the right kind of attitude, the right kind of motive. It's gentle, it's humble, it's for the Lord's sake. So those things are very important. But the particular lesson from Galatians 2 about the difference between right watching and wrong spying, the particular lesson from Galatians 2, and this is on your notes, we need to make sure we are watching for those things that are clearly biblical for all Christians. Clearly biblical for all Christians. That is different from watching for differing personal standards and personal applications of Bible principles. The reason why I say that is the point in Galatians 2 is because the specific example here in the beginning of Galatians 2 is circumcision. So let's talk about circumcision for just a second. Before Jesus came, circumcision was required for all of God's people. And they watched to make sure everybody got circumcised. Like they were supposed to do that. But Jesus came and fulfilled circumcision by bringing the true heart circumcision. At that point, physical circumcision became a purely personal decision. He says, he's going to say in Galatians 6, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is something, is what matters, right? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, counts for anything, but a new creation is what counts. So for Gentiles, after Jesus, circumcision shouldn't have been even an issue at all, nothing for them to even have to think about. For Jewish Christians, after Jesus, they could, they could think through in their own heart before God if he would still have them practice circumcision individually. Years after this, we know that Paul did have Timothy, who was partly Jewish, circumcised. But circumcision was not something to spy on each other about because it wasn't clearly biblical for all Christians. It was a personal matter for a Jewish Christian and their conscience before the Lord. So that's the particular issue here. That's why I say we need to make sure we're watching out for those things that are clearly biblical for all Christians because circumcision wasn't. Now, how do we use a modern example? I so much dislike using specific examples because there are always so many aspects and so easy to be misunderstood, but I've got to today because we can't have a serious discussion about this without it. So here we go. We're talking about the difference between the following two statements. Number one, Christians should only look upon things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Okay, that's statement number one. Do you agree with that statement? It's a quote of Philippians 4:8, so I hope so. Statement number two, Christians should not subscribe to Netflix. So we're talking about the difference between those two statements. I chose that example because I know that some Christians would say, of course Christians can subscribe to Netflix. You watch the true honorable stuff and you don't watch the rest. It's not complicated. And I know other people would say, Netflix is producing and promoting like anti-Christian, blasphemous, and like criminally pornographic stuff. There's no way I'm going to support that. And in both cases, the people saying that would feel like the answer is pretty obvious. Like, duh, you should. Duh, you shouldn't. Or duh, you can, and duh, you couldn't. From both viewpoints, the answer is pretty obvious, and yet it's two different answers. So if we go back to our two statements, number one, Christians should only look upon things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. That's just straight Bible. That applies to all Christians all the time, everywhere. No exceptions. Statement number two, Christians should not subscribe to Netflix. That's a gospel living application that will be appropriate for some Christians. That is the right conclusion for some Christians. It's a gospel living application. So whether I reach a yes Netflix or no Netflix conclusion, I need to realize I'm making a personal application for gospel living. And I don't need to spy on others to see if they reach the same conclusion. And that works in either direction. Either to try to get the people who don't to feel like they're dumb to not, so that they'll be like me and do it, or to try to get the people who do to feel like they should be like me and have a higher standard. Either way, it's not my business to spy on somebody else's freedom. So we want to be alert for one another's spiritual well-being without spying on one another's freedoms. And we do that in part by making sure that we are watching for those things that are clearly biblical for all Christians. So you need to regularly practice distinguishing between something that is clearly biblical for all Christians and something that is a personal application for gospel living. I'm not saying that personal applications for gospel living don't matter. They matter immensely for you. They're very important for you. The issue is spying on other people about them, right? So we have to watch for the difference between those two things, okay? Now, number three, to the inside of your handout. This next principle is very similar, but it adds another important perspective. Number three, as much as possible, Christians should try to ensure that the pressure others feel in the church is the pressure of the clear word of God, not the traditions or additions of men. So there is a very important word in Galatians 2, verse 3. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Titus was not forced to be circumcised. And what that means is some people tried to force him, but Paul wouldn't let them succeed. They did not succeed. All right. So let me pause our flow of principles for just a minute and talk about an important interpretation thing here in Galatians for just a second. So Paul talks about people who caused trouble in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, people who caused trouble in Antioch, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and this letter is about people who caused trouble in Galatia. So we've got troublemakers in three different places, right, here. And one of the big interpretive questions in Galatians is how many dots we should connect between the three. So, for example, if in Jerusalem they were false brothers, does that mean they were false brothers in Galatia? We know they weren't false brothers in Antioch, right? So we can't connect that dot. If in Antioch it included people who came from Jerusalem, from James, does that mean the people in Galatia came from Jerusalem? Well, it could be. We don't know. How many dots do we connect? That's one of the big questions. Here, but the reason why I'm bringing that up now is this. There is one set of dots that Paul connects for us, and it's right there in that word, forced. See chapter 2, verse 3. In Jerusalem, Titus was not forced, so there was forcing going on in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 14, in Antioch, the end of chapter 2, verse 14, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So there was forcing going on in Antioch. Chapter 6, over to chapter 6, and verse 12. So now Paul's speaking to the Galatians. It is those who want to make a good show in the flesh who would, same word, force you to be circumcised. All right, so now we can connect the dots. One thing we know is happening in all three places was forcing. Now, the word force is not referring to any kind of physical threat. It's talking about putting pressure on Christians so that they feel like they really should do something or not do something if they're a good Christian or if they're truly a Christian. Verse 14 in chapter 2. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Do you think Peter was standing up on the church on Sunday morning in Antioch and saying, "Hey, Gentiles, you must live like Jews"? Is that what he was doing? No, not at all. How is he forcing them? Well, as we'll see later, by withdrawing his fellowship from them because they weren't living like Jews, which suggested you need to get your act together and maybe even, I'm not sure you're a Christian. We'll come back to that later. But you see, that's the kind of pressure we're talking about. Not the pressure of you must do this, but the pressure that comes through something like withdrawing fellowship or in other ways suggesting to people, hey, get your act together here and do what I want you to do. Now, realize, of course, that pressure is not something we're trying to completely avoid in the church. As a matter of fact, one of the ways the American Christian church has maybe struggled to stay on track is by trying to create a pressure-free environment. That is not right. You should come to church and you should feel pressure to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love and follow Jesus, to listen to his word. Church is not supposed to be a pressure-free environment. And yet, it needs to be the pressure of the clear word of God, not the traditions or additions of men. You should feel pressure from your brothers and sisters to look upon things that are true and honorable and just and pure, etc. That's different from feeling like, well, I guess I shouldn't subscribe to Netflix because that's what everyone around here does, says I should do. Or, I guess I should probably do that because they make fun of me like a legalistic weirdo if I don't. That's not Bible pressure. Right? That's the traditions and additions of men being pushed upon people. And so that kind of thinking, that kind of pressure is no good. We want an atmosphere of gracious, loving, God-centered pressure to obey what is clear in God's word. And that includes the pressure to diligently reach your own conclusions about applications for gospel living. In other words, it's not okay for you to say, me and Netflix, I'll just do whatever I want. I don't care to think about what God might think about that. Well, that's not okay. You should feel pressure to reach your own conclusion about that based on God's word. That's different from the pressure to do what everybody else expects you to do, right? So that's principle number three. We want the pressure to be the pressure of the word, not extra additions or traditions of man. All right, now, we're ready to move down to the principles from verses 11 through 14, and they're going to relate. This all connects together. Let's see, what are we going to do here? So let's go read it one more time. These are such important verses. Let's read 2, 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing. Now, would you look at the ESV footnote here? Fearing those of the circumcision. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In modern English, we would say, how in the world? That's the idea behind how he's wording that. Okay, so before we talk about that, I want to just comment on the end of that story. Because Paul doesn't tell us the end of that story, like what happened between him and Peter after that, but we know the end of the story. We know that Paul continued to have a good relationship with the Jerusalem church, that he took that offering that he collected and brought it back to take care of those poor Christians. And we know that maybe 15 years after this, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:15 and called Paul our beloved brother Paul. So don't for a moment think that this resulted in some kind of like schism or break or anything. I think our conclusion, based on what else we know, is that Paul was right to confront Peter, and Peter was humble enough to admit it. And that's part of why Paul was glad to write about it, because Peter would have wanted them to write about it. Yeah, it was humbling for Peter, but it was important. And so this was not some kind of like break between Peter and Paul. So what happened here? Well, in Antioch, there were some, just in general, there were some Jewish Christians who believed that the law and other Jewish teachings about the law continue to be very important for at least Jewish Christians. And so some of them believe that Jews should not violate their own purity laws by eating with Gentiles. Now, we might be quick to be hard on them for that, but that's pretty understandable. I mean, you know stories like Daniel, who didn't defile himself with the king's food, right? I mean, if those kind of stories were like part of your culture and what you grew up with and what you, you know, believed was important as God's people, you got to give them a little bit of grace when that was hard to move away from, right? And then second of all, remember that Jewish patriotism had become even more important during this time. I mean, in Antioch, there was some, just a few years before this in Antioch, there was some nasty persecution of Jews. And back earlier, back to the time of the Maccabees, you've got stuff like Antiochus Epiphanes outlawing circumcision and killing any moms who circumcise their baby. Kill the baby and kill the mom. Well, when you go through something like that, man, you take circumcision becomes really important, right? This is about who we are. And so you have these Jewish Christians who were trying to understand what they should do about the law. And then you have the Jewish people in general trying to fight for their distinctiveness. And Peter probably spent most of his time in Jerusalem, in the heart of the Jewish zealots and with those conservative Jewish Christians. But then on this occasion, he's up in Antioch. So he's out of Jerusalem, and there are many non-Jewish Christians in Antioch, and Peter's eating with them. Now, that is no surprise at all, because Acts chapter 10 and 11, God had given Peter a vision about this exact issue. God taught Peter that no one is truly cleansed through purification rituals or not eating certain foods. You're cleansed through Jesus. Those things in the law were shadows pointing forward to Jesus, who came to truly cleanse everybody from sin. And so Acts 10 and 11 is shocking. God commanded Peter to eat unclean foods and then directed him to go stay in a Roman centurion's home for days and eat with Gentiles. That's wild how God put him on the spot to apply the gospel. And so that's why it's not a surprise when you read here in chapter 2, verse 14, that Peter was living like a Gentile. Of course he was, because that's what God had told him to do. So Paul knew that a Jewish Christian could eat with Gentiles, and Paul knew that a Jewish Christian could eat non-kosher foods, because fulfillment came through Christ. The fulfillment of the law. Okay? Purification was by grace through the cross, not works of the law. Now, Peter also knew that Jewish Christians might choose for themselves to continue eating kosher foods. That was fine. But it wasn't required, and Peter knew it. And so, when he came to Antioch, verse 12, he was eating with Gentiles. That's totally what we would expect, right? When you've been told to do it by God. We would expect him to be eating with Gentiles. But then, verse 12, he drew back. When he should have stood firmly in grace, he drew back. And there were two influences. Verse 12 says, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back. And then the end of the verse says he was specifically fearing. Okay, now the ESV translates it, the circumcision party. I would much prefer that we just use the kind of more literal Greek there, those of the circumcision. So there's a huge debate about who those from James were and who those of the circumcision were, and I'll just give you my own opinion. Those from James, I think, is pretty simple. I think that just is representatives of those conservative Christians in Jerusalem. But genuine believers, not false brothers. Conservative, following the Jewish law, but genuine followers of Jesus. Paul's friends from Jerusalem, basically. And then those of the circumcision, you can interpret that to refer to a circumcision party, like people who said Gentiles need to be circumcised. I don't think so, because chapter 2, verse 8, it's the same word. Peter, chapter 2, verse 7, Peter was entrusted with the gospel to those of the circumcision. Same word. Just talking about Jews. So who was Paul fearing in verse 12? I think he was fearing the Jews, the Jewish people in general. So you got two things that happen. First of all, Paul's friends come from Jerusalem, his law-keeping, very conservative Jewish Christian friends. And they, first of all, bring to mind for him, oh, yeah, I got some friends in Jerusalem that are really serious about this. And second of all, they remind him that the Jewish people are really on edge about this. Don't compromise with Gentiles. Don't compromise our Jewish identity. You got to hold the line, right, if you're a Jew. And so with those two things in mind, Peter made a very understandable decision to stop eating with Gentiles as long as these Jerusalem Christians were in town. Do you follow me so far? I know that's complicated, but it's really important. There were two problems with his decision, even though I think we should say it was understandable. And they're reflected in our next two principles. First, he was actually being a hypocrite whose own actions condemned him. And second, and much more importantly, he was actually not in line with the gospel. He was causing gospel confusion. So let's consider those two things in that order. So principle number four, we must not strive to maintain a reputation. If you've got a pen, just circle that word reputation there in your handout, because that is the point. We must not strive to maintain a reputation for holding to certain gospel living applications, even though we don't truly practice them or believe that they're necessary for all believers. Now, this gets way tricky, and there are lots of nuances here that we don't have time for, but to try to not be understood, I wrote out some of the clarifications in your notes. Okay, we're not going to talk about these. I'm just going to read them. You should hold to your own gospel applications even when you don't believe they're necessary for all believers. I'm not saying they're unimportant. You should hold to them. Secondly, you should seek to live in a way that is consistent with your own applications. Thirdly, you don't need to flaunt your applications if you have more freedom in your conscience than someone else, Romans 14. And then fourth, you should seek to avoid being a stumbling block to others who have different applications. Those are all important principles that all apply, and we don't have time for that, okay? We got to stay here in Galatians 2. The key word here is reputation. Don't try to look like you hold to certain, I'll go ahead and use the kind of the buzzword, the standards. I don't love that word, but we'll use it here. Don't try to look like you hold on to certain standards just because you think that's what people think you should hold to, or that's the reputation you want. I'm a really high standard person, and so then I got to make sure everybody thinks I have those. The fact that Peter suddenly switched to a higher standard when somebody else showed up was the obvious indicator that something was wrong here. Paul says he stood condemned. The end of verse 11. I don't think that means condemned by God, though he was doing something that was not in line with the gospel. I think that means his own sudden change condemned him. It made it obvious that he was doing something wrong. He knew that he could eat with Gentiles in good conscience. Yet he wanted a reputation in Jerusalem for holding to a stricter application than that. And that's hypocrisy. Seeking a reputation for an application that you don't really have. And if we do that in the church, what we're doing is we're putting a fake pressure on people. They're feeling pressure to toe the line, to do what we do, and it's not even what we do. So number four, be careful when you're tempted to try to maintain a reputation for some certain application, even though it's not your true application. And again, you got to bring in those other clarifications, right? That doesn't mean you flaunt your applications and things like that. But let's move on to number five, because there was actually a bigger problem than the hypocrisy. It is a problem to not live in line with your own convictions. It's a much bigger problem to not live in line with the gospel. And Peter actually got out of gospel alignment here. So number five, what Peter did to get out of alignment with the gospel was he stopped sharing meals with Gentile Christians. So number five, we must not withdraw fellowship, and particularly eating together, from other believers because of differences in gospel living applications. Fellowship is so essential for the body of Christ. It is an expression of our true oneness in Christ. And as much as we joke about potlucks or whatever, eating is an especially important expression of that fellowship. In ancient cultures, it was a symbol of welcome, and it continues to be so today. And so the Bible, from Exodus to Revelation, is full of these rich pictures of God's people eating together and eating together with God in God's presence. And God, by grace, welcomes us at his table. And so we then graciously welcome one another. That's a great theme that we've talked about in other sermons. So since that is true, refusing to eat with someone else because they don't have the same applications for gospel living that we have is a serious failure to live aligned with the gospel. The seriousness of this is multiplied further when we add the likelihood that Peter was withdrawing from some meals that included the Lord's Supper. You know, back in those early decades of the church, the Lord's Supper wasn't a separate ceremony or service like we might think of today. It was just part of them eating together. You know, you probably heard of like the love feast idea, this fellowship feast that included the Lord's Supper. And so we can't know for sure if that's what Galatians 2:12 is referring to, but it's at least possible, maybe even likely. And if so, that's extremely serious. Because when do we refuse to take the Lord's Supper with someone? I mean, that's only at the end of a long, patient, gracious church discipline process in which we have to reach the conclusion that their long-term rebellion against God means they must not truly be saved. That's when you don't take the Lord's Supper with someone. And so I can't know for sure if that's what Peter was doing, but no matter what, refusing to eat with other professing believers because of a difference over something like circumcision is just serious, because Galatians 3:28, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, once again, there are so many caveats, so many clarifications, so many complications that could come into play there. You know, like, what if someone else allows their children to watch things that I don't allow my children to watch? Are you saying that I have to let my kids go over to their house and watch stuff my kids aren't allowed to watch? No, I'm not saying that. So, yes, there are nuances here and there are complications here. So I'm praying nobody's going to misinterpret what I'm saying. But I think the principle ought to be pretty clear. Don't withdraw fellowship from other believers because of differences in gospel living applications. The gospel breaks down barriers and brings us together. Our applications of the gospel should not then drive us back apart. And yet that is exactly what has happened in Christianity too frequently. Now, I'm applying this to gospel applications or standards that might divide us, but we could apply it to other things. So, for example, one author I read applied this to the ways that Christians have sometimes allowed skin color to divide them. Another author applied it to the way politics has divided Christians in recent years. There are many applications we could consider, but just remember, the gospel of grace breaks down barriers and brings us together. Our personal applications of that gospel for our personal lives should not then drive us back apart. All right, now to finish up our study of chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, I need to just take us a little bit of a step further and clarify that what happened in Antioch was that Peter actually, what he did was actually a dangerous combination of principles 4 and 5. So it's at the bottom of the page there in your notes. I just wrote it out for you. Peter withdrew fellowship from some Christians. That's principle number 5. Not actually because of his own gospel living applications, but actually in contradiction to them. He withdrew because of a desire to maintain a certain, though hypocritical, reputation for holding to a certain application. That's principle number 4. So principle number 4 is trouble, and principle number 5 is trouble, and Peter did both at once. He withdrew for a hypocritical reason. So you can see why Paul said, I've got to stand up publicly, because what he was doing had public impact. Paul publicly confronted him. Because that was so damaging in what it implied. Peter didn't think he was causing damage. Peter probably thought he was just being a good example to the Jerusalem believers and maintaining their ministry opportunity in Jerusalem. Just being a good example. But in the process, he contradicted himself, going against his own gospel applications. He went against what God had clearly told him in the vision. He made it look like Gentiles have to live like Jews. And that confuses the gospel. That makes it look like living like a Jew is part of the gospel. He made it look like the body of Christ is divided rather than one. And he made the Gentiles feel like they were kind of second-class citizens, not fully welcome at God's table. What a mess we can make when we get our focus on trying to maintain a certain reputation for high standards. We can even end up acting like false brothers. So rather than focusing on our reputation at all, or what others expect at all, what we need to focus on instead is what we see. If you turn to the back page now, our final principle, this is what we actually need to focus on. We should seek to bring all of our life in line with the gospel. Gospel alignment is the goal. Don't anybody leave today and say, Pastor Tim said it doesn't matter what you do with Netflix. What I said is, line up what you do with Netflix with the gospel. In your own heart, in your own conscience before God, and don't spy on other people about what they do. That's what I said, okay? Gospel alignment is the goal. This is found in verse 14, as we've seen, but it's also found in verse 5, the end of verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Guys, we've got to hear this. Because we can think that how I handle my own standards and differences is, you know, that's not a gospel issue. But it can be a gospel issue. If we make secondary things look like essential things, we're making it sound like people need Jesus plus those things. And that's a gospel issue. I put on there the quote from Timothy George on your notes. Human beings are forever trying to add something to God's completed work of salvation. It may be Jesus Christ in the Mass, or Jesus Christ in water baptism, or Jesus Christ in good works, or Jesus Christ in a charismatic experience. Paul's argument is that nothing, absolutely nothing, can be mingled with Christ as a ground of our acceptance with God. Our hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so when we pressure people to align with us about other things, it is a gospel issue. So let's take our focus off of alignment with each other and put our focus back on alignment with the gospel. Let's pressure each other not to align with each other, but to align with the gospel. And let's do that because we are already aligned in Christ. It is so hard to know how to wrap up a service like this. The best conclusion is for you to take this home and go back over those principles and, you know, look at them in Scripture for yourself. And they're my words, so go see how faithful they are to the Bible. And that's the best way to conclude. I'm just going to make three brief summary comments. Number one, let's try to not communicate to other Christians that they really need something else beyond Jesus and his grace. And even though I didn't chase that, you know, I didn't chase the other routes this morning, God might be working in your heart about something that, you know, it might be something that was not bad at all, just something you got excited about in life. You know, I've got myself in enough trouble, so why not go for it? You've come across some kind of diet or eating plan that's really helpful. And praise the Lord, that's good. But you might realize in your own heart, you know what? I haven't been really pointing anybody else to Jesus because I've been so excited about that anybody who talks to me hears about that. It's not that that's the problem. What I'm saying is you identify in your own heart, oh, right. Like it's almost started to look like, yeah, Jesus is fine. But this, woohoo, this is awesome. We want to go back to, yeah, that's fine. And I might tell you about this because this is helpful. But Jesus is awesome, right? That's the priority that we want. Now, secondly, let's try not to communicate to one another that we are unified by something other than or in addition to Jesus. Is it Jesus plus politics that unites us? Is it Jesus plus a common music standard that unites us? Is it Jesus plus a commitment to homeschooling that unites us? What are we about? What is Grace Bible Church about? Let's push each other to be united around grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Thirdly, finally, how can we know if our life is in alignment with the gospel? And I just want to suggest one kind of simple way to think about that. If the gospel is about man's inability and God's sufficiency, then, as you see on your notes there, a life aligned with the gospel is a life lived in the light of our inability and God's sufficiency, our desperate need of grace, and God's amazing provision of it. This connects so well to Pastor John's teaching through the Beatitudes. You know, the more our heart and life look like that, the more we're aligned with the gospel. A life aligned with the gospel mourns sin. It hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It rejoices in the mercy of God and shows that mercy to others. It prays desperately, not to tell somebody else, I get up early in the morning and pray an hour a day. You could care less what anybody else thinks. You just know you need God. That's thinking aligned with the gospel, right? Man, I got to pray. Why? Because people at church think you're supposed to pray an hour a day. Bah! I got to pray. Why? Because the gospel tells me about my inability and God's sufficiency, how much I need and how much God has given. So, man, I'm going to pray. Right? That's living in line with the gospel. A life aligned with the gospel seeks the word like a hungry baby seeks milk. Because my church gave me a Bible reading plan, and if I don't do it, they're going to think I'm a bad Christian. Well, that pressure might not be bad, but what a joy it is when your heart says, oh, man, I am needy, and God's word is so rich. Let's eat. I got to eat. See, that's all a life aligned with the gospel. And then out of that, a life aligned with the gospel welcomes other people as God has welcomed us. It affects our relationships, too. So, well, you know what you call all this? You know what you call a life aligned with the gospel in Galatians? You call it freedom. Freedom is found in a life lined up with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths, rich truths, hard truths, sensitive truths. Thank you for them. We need them because you gave them to us. I don't know how faithfully I preached them this morning, but I just pray that you would filter out what is from me and what is unhealthy, prevent misunderstandings, and instead just allow the things that are your word, your truth, your principle to hit home with all the impact it needs to have. Not with me or anything I've missaid in the way at all. Just you by your Spirit bringing the word home like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. We need that. So would you do that work through these things that our church family might just continue to mature in glorifying you alone as we live in dependence, deeper and deeper dependence on the grace of Jesus alone every day. Pray in his name. Amen.